want to look at today one of the most important people in all of Scripture, John the Baptist. Doesn't mean he was John the Southern Baptist or anything like that, but he was John the Baptizer, the one who baptized people in water. Wasn't an unusual thing. John wasn't the originator of such actions. Many people were baptized. John's baptism was a bit different than the others. It was a looking forward to the coming of Christ. Christ is not a name. I speak of him as his name. I typically say Christ. But it's a title. The word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach. It means the anointed one, the one God has anointed. Kings underwent anointings with literal oil on their head. The anointed one is the Christ. There's those who have been anointed, and there's the anointed one, the Messiah, also known as the Christ. I dare say that if there was no John the Baptist, there would be no Christ. John the Baptist's ministry was absolutely necessary for the Christ to be the Christ, for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth could have done everything he did, even dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But if John the Baptist did not go before him, my friends, he wasn't the Christ. If John didn't go before him, why? Are you making this up, Lance? No. The Bible says that before the Christ would go one who would announce his coming. And without one to announce the coming of Christ, well, then there's no Christ. There's just a man. But John the Baptist came on the scene. He came on the scene quite miraculously, as we looked at last week in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, is the narrative of how this baby came to be. He was born of a priest named Zacharias, and who was married to a woman named Elizabeth. They were older. Apparently, they had prayed for years to have a child, and God left Elizabeth barren until such a time as she was too old. Women get to a certain age, they've prayed for a child, they realize it's not going to happen. They go through a change. Apparently Elizabeth had gone through the change and was old beyond the change, and it was unheard of for her to have a baby, except for God, who gave her a child through Zacharias. All their prayers, though they thought they had gone unanswered or either been answered with a no, God was simply putting them on hold, as he does with people. Especially women in the Bible. Some of the greatest women in the Bible were barren at one time. And God put them on hold, as it were. Made it appear to them that God wasn't hearing their prayers. Or that he was, in fact, saying no. But he takes those who are special, who are set apart for a special purpose, and he sets them aside and seemingly doesn't talk to them for a while, until such a time as he answers. You feel like that's you, maybe? Today? Lately? You don't have to be a woman. You don't have to be barren. But we, as Christians, we pray for things. Lord, here's what we want. We prayed it in Jesus' name. We prayed it sincerely. Your word says we get what we ask for. No, it doesn't. We get what's in accordance with God's will. Sometimes we're praying for things that are outlandish. We want them, and it's okay to pray for them, because we should pray for anything that comes to our mind that we want, but we have to pray with the caveat, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Our wills are oftentimes very selfish. God's are always perfect. For Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had apparently dealt with the issue that we're not going to have a baby, and yet God appears to Zacharias while he is at one of his week-long service times in the temple in Jerusalem, and he speaks to him. And he speaks to him through the angel Gabriel. And Zacharias, perhaps like you or me, has been praying for something for many years, but has just maybe gone through the motions of praying for such. We tend to do that because when it's answered, we go, I don't believe it. We've been praying. Why wouldn't you believe? You've been praying for this for like 20 years and God finally made it happen and you go, I don't believe it. Or God gives us some indicator it's going to happen. Maybe, ladies, maybe you've not got quite gone through the change, but you're encroaching on 40 or you're in your early 40s and you think, I'm not going to have a baby. The doctor said I can't have a baby. Lo and behold, you have a baby. Had a man years ago, a young man, and he came to me and we talked. It's a story I'll never forget. It was a watershed moment in his life and mine as well. And they had been freezing their embryos and were trying to get pregnant and had spent over $30,000 trying to get pregnant. And he had lunch with me one day and he said, Lance, I think that maybe I just married the wrong person. And of course, I kind of giggled. I thought it was going, so it was a joke. He said, no, maybe we should just cut bait and move on. And I said, that's why you don't have any babies. What? That's why. By the way, that was Lance 1.0. Lance has since had some updates to his personality. That's why you have no babies. He said, you are not a good enough man to have a child if that's what you think. What do you mean? So I shared the gospel with him. He had been coming to the church for a while, so I just assumed he was a Christian. He wasn't. They had two embryos left. They had two embryos left, and he said, we're just going to go ahead and implant them. I said, well, pray. Why don't you pray? Have you ever prayed for an embryo? No. Well, pray for it. Don't pray that your wife gets pregnant. Pray for the embryos. Because that's a life that God has created. Well, they had twins. How about that? And then, I'm sorry, they adopted, and then they had twins. They adopted thinking, it's never going to happen for us. And then God said, by the way, you're pregnant now. And of course, his words to me, I don't believe it. I said, well, you've been praying for it, haven't you? Yeah. Well, then what can't you believe about this? Zacharias was in a place, I don't believe it. And so he questioned the angel Gabriel. Yeah, right. He must have said something like that because he was rebuked for not believing the angel. The angel told him, you're going to have a child. It's going to be special. Here's what he says about the child. Zacharias, in verse 12, was troubled. In Luke chapter 1, verse 12, he was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him, as any of us would be, and as all people in the Bible, when they see an angel, something about an angel is very fearful to see, apparently. But the angel said to him in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Why? For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of, Zacharias. I didn't come here to rebuke you. I came here to give you good news. You're going to have a baby. To which he later responds with, no, I'm not. You're out of your mind. I don't care if you're an angel. I don't believe you. But for our purposes today, it's your petition has been heard. A petition is, God, grant me this. Give us that. It's not so much praise for God, for who he is. We should pray that way too. God, here's what I think about you. Here's how wonderful and awesome you are. We sing those songs as prayers. You should sing those songs on your own. You should just say those words. God, you are glorified. You are great. You are mighty, and I love you. We should say those words every day, multiple times per day. God, you created this world. It's big. It's beautiful. It's awesome. You are glorious and great and gracious to allow me to think and see and hear and take in your beauty. Thank you, Lord. I love you. That's not a petition. That's praise. Zacharias has been offering petitions, he and his wife, and it has been heard. Don't forget that, folks, ever. That when you pray to God a petition, here's what I want, Lord. And we should. Part of our prayer life should be a bullet-pointed list. Here's what I want from you, Lord. All of which is held very lightly, very loosely. Here's what I want, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. God hears petitions. Give me this. Relieve me of that. God hears them all. But he's not a genie. He's not here to answer our every little whim in our moment when we want it, is he? I had a young man come up to me last week and he said, you're going to think this is crazy. And he said, when I was a kid, I prayed for this, and I got that. I said, no, that's not crazy at all. That's why you give all your prayer requests to four-year-olds. Because God is in the business of showing four-year-olds he exists. Give your request to a four-year-old. Anyway, his request was, he was a young child, and he gave God what would seem like a silly request, and God answered. And for this young man, young boy, it impressed upon him. There is a God. He heard me. I was so distraught one time. I was about 15 years old. In the heat, I was mowing lawns as I did for years. And it was hot and my mower wouldn't start. And I needed to finish this yard because I needed to get over to the golf course. And I'm yanking on that mower back and it would not start. And I'm getting angrier. You know, the 15-year-old temper tantrum and it's hot. I was a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. But at this point, I said, Lord, I need that mower to start. Guess what happened? It started. So that I could tell you that story today. That's not going to happen every time. But it was God saying, I'm here, Lance, you 15-year-old punk. Remember, I still am right there with you, and I can crank the lawnmower for you if you need it. But don't push your luck. Don't think, Lance, you're going to get everything you want. Lord, since I'm on a roll here, can you upgrade my 1983 pickup to a 1985 at the time? He said no to that. God is there. He hears our petitions, and he heard their petition, and he's going to give them a baby. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Note this, and you will give him the name John. I've put on your bulletin, I think. The name that John is, it means God has been gracious. You didn't know that in a four-letter name, that's what that means. It's the Greek, Yohanan. It means God has been gracious, or God has shown favor. That's a good name, right? John. You didn't know that. Sometimes you might go to places and you'll see little names, and they're in a particular gift shop, and they'll say, you find your name, and your name means that. Don't. Most of those are just people trying to get you to buy that. That's not necessarily what those names mean. But these are names that do mean something, the biblical names. John means God has been gracious. In other words, you've been praying for God to be gracious to you, Zacharias, on behalf of your wife Elizabeth. And God has said yes to your prayer, but not just to you. God is going to be gracious to the entire nation of Israel, get this, through your petition. Now, I've asked you before, I've asked all of us, I've challenged myself. And that is this, ask yourself the question, if God gave you a day where all your prayer requests were answered, how would the world change? Versus how your own personal situation might change. You see, we pray for things that benefit us. But what about the prayer life, your prayer life, how does it relate to the world at large? To the world in which we live in, the society in which we dwell? If God said, all right, today's the day I'm answering all of your requests in the positive, how would the world change? I don't know if Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for Israel to change. They were just praying for a baby. They looked like they were cursed people in a world where everyone else had babies. They had zero. If God's blessing is upon those who have babies, it was thought that God's curse was on those who didn't. And now God is going to give them a baby, but he's not just going to bless them. He's going to bless the nation of Israel. Have you ever prayed that for your child? Have you ever prayed that your child be something more than, say, a quarterback who will entertain, a professional singer, or someone famous that you can be proud of? Have you ever prayed that your child would be great in the sight of God? I had a lady years ago, a dear lady and a friend, who had prayed for one of her sons to be a preacher. And all of his life she had prayed for him to be a preacher. And I met him, he's a good young man, he's still a good friend, family is very near and dear to me. And brought him in and he said, yes, I think I might be called to be a preacher. I said, okay, we had a meeting, we had just started the church back then. I sat down and I said, well, what I'll do is I'll give you a chance to do this. I might be out this week and maybe I'll have you preach for me. And he said, what? I said, yeah, on this particular date. He goes, you mean in front of people? I said, well, that's what preaching is. It is, was, always will be. And he said, well, I don't know about that. I said, okay, I understand. It takes a little bit. Maybe we'll put you in a little Sunday school class. We'll get. He said, well, I don't know if I could do that. Anyway, super nice young man. Loved him then, loved him, love him now. The problem was, over time, he wasn't called to be a preacher. It wasn't his calling. But you don't have to be a preacher to be used by God. Amen? So by praying for your children, don't pray for them the curse to be a preacher. But pray that God's word would go through them, go and flow through them, no matter what they do. If they're a quarterback, a singer, a whatever. Someone who praises God, who gives glory to God. Don't you love those people? Once they win a race or a golf tournament or lead their team to the Super Bowl, they want to give glory to God. Remember Kurt Warner when they won the Super Bowl? Wanted to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Well, he got made fun of. Herschel Walker used to do it every time you put a microphone in front of his face. One of my favorite golfers of all time, Steve Jones, every time he'd win a golf tournament, well, first I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The interview just wants to, okay, can we move past that? No, you can't. Had to. That's who they wanted to give glory to. God gives us what he gives us for his glory. He's going to give them, this family, a child whose very name means God has been gracious. It's going to be a special child. I mean, it's one thing to say, I like the name John. It's another thing for God to say, I want you to name your child God has been gracious, because God's grace is going to work through this young man. You'll give him the name John, verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, most parents who are normal have joy and gladness at a child that's born. And so that makes sense. You will have joy and gladness. Joy and gladness is an interesting one here, because it's not just that the baby's going to be born that they'll have joy and gladness. This boy is going to be set apart for something very different than anyone in the history of the world has ever been set apart to be. Not to do, but to be. John only lived to be, at the most, 35 years old. His head was severed from his body for denouncing sin in Herod Antipas. He was the same age, 6 months older than Jesus, of which we believe they were between 30 and 35 years of age. He died young. His parents were old. We don't know if they were alive when they saw him die. He did not live a life to where mom and dad could say, we're going to go to the stadium and watch him run that football. He lived in the wilderness. His diet was something you and I couldn't imagine. Locusts. I mean, just that. What are you going to wash that down with? Wild honey. That's what Matthew chapter 3 tells us he ate. But you, Zacharias and Elizabeth, you will rejoice at his birth, or you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. I find it interesting that he doesn't say all. Many will rejoice at his birth. It doesn't say at his life or at his ministry. Why would they rejoice at his birth? Because many were there that day. You remember, as the story unfolds, Zacharias, because he didn't believe the angel, comes out of the temple and he can't speak. And we assume he couldn't hear either. He was deaf and mute. And so they're wondering, what's going to become of this child? When Elizabeth comes up pregnant, they see her showing in her fifth month. When he was born, people were going, oh, he looks like a normal baby to me. He's crying like a normal baby. What will this boy be? That generation may have died off before John ever emerged from the wilderness. But many would rejoice at his birth. Joy and gladness. The rejoicing of others. Some people rejoice at our own babies, our friends. They rejoice with us at the birth of a child. Do they rejoice at what the child becomes? Well, it depends on what the child becomes, doesn't it? What the child becomes largely depends on how the child is raised. Sometimes we look back and we think it was such a joyful day when you had a baby. Now that you have not failed, that you have failed to discipline your child, we're really not rejoicing at all over your child. You can tell the children that are not disciplined, even in our own nursery at Harvest Bible Church. The parents who laugh at their children and who don't discipline them, they stand out like sore thumbs. We might rejoice at the birth, but do we rejoice at the life that these kids begin to live? Well, we'll see as John's life unfolds how that goes. Note this in verse 15. He will be great. That word in Greek is megas. That's where we get mega. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. By the way, in chapter 1, verse 32, in speaking of the birth of Jesus, it just says he will be great. Doesn't say he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will just be great. Jesus is always great. Here it appears this little phrase, in the sight of the Lord, means that John's greatness is only in the sight of the Lord, that he will not be thought of as great by the world in which he lives. That's an interesting one to me for the day. I mean, think about, what do you think of as greatness in children, in young people? Typically that they make perfect grades. Maybe you grew up in a family and it was unacceptable to make a B. Got to make perfect grades. Got to get into this school. Got to graduate with this degree. Got to move on, get this degree beyond it. Got to make this amount of money, get this kind of job. Got to run in these circles. Want to be in the cool crowd. Want to play football. Want to be a cheerleader. Want to be whatever. We have these measures in our society of greatness. In sports, you either are or you're not. You're either a high five-star recruit out of college and you did great in professional football, or you're not. You're just forgotten. You were either highly recruited and drafted early, or you were not, and you fizzled out over time. You forget about those people. Greatness is that. There's one particular running back who used to play for the SMU Mustangs and went on to play big greatness in professional football, and boy, this guy thinks he is the cat's meow. You may know who I'm talking about, Eric Dickerson. This guy just, he tells his fellow players and people around him, I am greatness. I am a superstar. You're going, dude, get over yourself. You know, because you had a piece of pigskin and you ran. It's exciting and it's entertaining for us, but that's not great in the sight of the Lord. God doesn't look from heaven and say, you see that running back? I made him. Greatness in the sight of the Lord is often, maybe always, scorned in the world. Scorned. Someone who is actually willing to stand up boldly for their faith is scorned in the world. Oh, gosh. Can you not say that everywhere we go? Do you have to give your opinion? Well, they asked. That's one of the hard parts been about me through the years, is one of the many, countless ones, is people invite me out. I'll have Lance and his wife over for dinner. That'll be pleasant. But then the problem is you start asking me questions. What do you think? What am I supposed to do? I'll give you my answers. When we leave, we're not invited back. That wasn't quite as pleasant as you thought. My wife's mad at me. They're never asking us over again. But they asked. They wanted to know. Do you think it's okay that our children are living together in sin? No, I think it's adultery. Well, but they go to church, that's even worse. They call themselves Christians and they're living together in an adulterous relationship. What should we do? Well, this Thanksgiving, you don't invite them over. You are not even to eat with such people. Well, they're not coming back. But you asked. You see, that's great in the sight of the Lord, because you are giving the Word of God in spite of what people think. And I can tell you firsthand that I don't have a lot of friends. It's a lonely life. I don't see any friends that John the Baptist had. Nor should he have. But he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he says he will drink no wine or liquor. Wine is distinguished from the hard, the liquor that's not made from grapes, but more the, like we might call whiskey today. Whiskey, there's wine, there's whiskey. He will drink no wine or liquor, which is all that it says. It doesn't mean that drinking wine and liquor makes or keeps a person from being great in the sight of the Lord. It does not. Drinking alcohol is never, never condemned in the Bible. Being drunk always is. Always. Now, this isn't a Southern Baptist church, so I can't get in trouble for that. But we're a Bible church. The Bible never denounces drinking, but it does denounce drunkenness. John, however, was to be given this restriction, no wine or liquor over the course of his life. What does that mean? Why? Does he have to drink water with all the amoebas in it and get sick? Well, he's going to, perhaps. There was the Nazirite vow that we read of in Numbers chapter 6, where it speaks of a Nazirite, a man or a woman who was set apart, who would take a vow. A vow to the Lord might be, I'm going to vow to, it could be anything. Any vow, here's what I'm going to do or I'm not going to do for the next month. And over the course of that time period, it could be a month, it could be a year, whatever the vow was, the person would not drink any alcoholic beverage, they would not cut their hair, and they would not go near a dead body. Not even if mom or dad died would they go near a dead body. This was a vow. Once the vow was over, whether it be a week, a month, a year, they were not then able to drink alcoholic beverages. They would cut their hair and offer a sacrifice, and they could go near unclean dead bodies. This was a time period which a person took a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite is different than a Nazarene. A Nazarene is someone from the town of Nazareth. A Nazarite is someone under a vow. Now, the only one in the Bible that has been under a lifelong from the womb vow of pure Nazarite is Samson. Very good, class. Samson. We read about him in Judges chapter 13, where it is said to his mother that he will not drink wine or strong drink, no razor will ever cut his head, tell that to Delilah, and he will not touch dead body. I think he broke all of them. Samuel, who was a contemporary of Samson, they knew each other. Samuel was born to Hannah, who was also barren. And Hannah made a deal with God, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. That's all it says. I'll dedicate him to you. We assume that he was dedicated as a Nazarite, but we only have to assume that. John is the only other one in the Bible that may have been a lifelong Nazarite, although all that it says is that he will not drink wine or strong drink. It doesn't say not to cut his hair. It doesn't say that he can't touch a dead body. But I think by implication, that's what it's saying. I think John would have looked like, as would Samson have, a modern rock star with hair everywhere, not drinking, not being under the influence of anything, standing out with his hair and his diet, and not able to go near a dead body. I think he was set apart. He was set apart. What this means is that he was special. Now note this. He will drink no wine or liquor, so I think he was a Nazarite. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is the first time anyone in the Bible has ever been filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. In fact, it introduces an entirely new era or dispensation. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's different in the New Testament from being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's different from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is being filled with the Spirit. Now, if you go back, we were to look at, say, the first king of Israel, his name is King Saul. God's Spirit was upon him. He was anointed. He was a Mashiach, as it were, lowercase m. He was anointed, the king of Israel. But as he continued to sin and rebel against God, what happened to the Spirit that came upon him? It left. It departed from him. And it was filled, that void of the Holy Spirit that left him, was filled with a what? An evil spirit. Well, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite, and once he was brought to his knees in repentance, he writes the psalm, Psalm 51, and he prays, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He saw what happened to King Saul. He didn't want anything to do with that. Should we pray that after we sin? No, don't bother praying that. Don't pray that God not take his Holy Spirit from you, because he won't. He can't. Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that God's Spirit is a deposit on the life of his people, guaranteeing future redemption. Now, God guaranteeing something means he's not going to take it away. When you are baptized by God's Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are possessed by his Spirit. We are taught in Ephesians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in us, but it can be quenched, it can be grieved, but it can't be removed. I want you to note this about filling of the Spirit. It's very important. In fact, it changed my life when I learned it. To be filled with the Spirit of God. Let's go back. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when any of us believe, we believe because God's Spirit has come upon us to believe. God's Spirit regenerates us. It brings us to life spiritually, and we believe. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit deposits himself on our souls, guarantees our future redemption, indwells us. We are baptized with the Spirit of God by Jesus himself. We are in. We are children of God. That Spirit on the inside of us testifies to us that we are children of God. That's how we know we are. That doesn't mean, however, that we're filled with the Spirit of God. Note that. That doesn't mean that we are filled with the Spirit of God. What do you mean? The Bible tells us, it's the only time, we're never told to pray, God baptize me with the Spirit. We are never told to pray that God would indwell us with the Spirit. We couldn't. We wouldn't. We're unregenerate. The Spirit regenerates us and gives us those desires, and they're already there. We are told, however, not to pray, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a command. And what's interesting is that it results in certain things. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, all the way down through Ephesians 5:33, speaks of praising God, thanking God, giving thanks to God, singing and making melody in your heart to God, and submitting to God. And it gives you this list of wives and husbands. A woman submitting to her husband is a woman who is filled with the Spirit of God. So how do I get filled with the Spirit of God? Well, if we were to go, say, over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it is saying the same thing that Ephesians 5 teaches, except instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit of God, that results in teaching, singing, giving thanks, submitting, it says, dwell richly on the Word of God. Are you with me? Dwell richly on the Word of God. How do I dwell richly? You read it, you think about it, you pray about it, you read it again, you pray about it again, you think about it, you mull it over in your mind. That's what we're doing right now. We're dwelling upon the Word of God. I hope it's richly. We're thinking about it. We've dedicated at least an hour of our week to this time where we can dwell richly on the Word of God. Because Colossians 3:16-17 speaks of not just dwelling richly on it, but it results in the same thing that Ephesians 5:18 says. Teaching, singing, giving, submitting. Those are participles that come from the main verb, dwell richly, be filled. In other words, being filled with the Spirit of God is something you and I have to go do. It means turning off things that don't fill you with the Spirit of God if you watch TV or listen to the radio. It means doing something whereby you will be filled with the Spirit of God, like reading His Word, versus, say, reading a novel that has nothing to do with Christianity or the glory of God. Going out and being assertive about being filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, I'm lacking. I feel dry. I feel dull. Go read my word, Lance, and dwell richly on it. And I will fill you with my Spirit. See, the filling comes and goes, not the indwelling. John was told to be filled with the Spirit from mama's womb. It's interesting because later on when Elizabeth visits her relative Mary and the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb hears Mary's voice, it just backflips. And ladies, if you've been pregnant, you felt that baby, you know what that might feel like. Not what it might feel like, but what it does feel like. And she probably gave a, Mary, are you okay? What happened? She probably smiled and said, when my baby heard your voice, the mother of my Lord, he leaped. You see, that's what happens to people that are filled with the Spirit of God. When they hear God, they jump up and down. Figuratively speaking, of course. Is that you? Hear the Word of God? I want to hear the Word of God. This baby would be filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, great in the sight of the Lord. And you know, another thing that's interesting is that in Ephesians 5:18, remember what Ephesians 5:18 says? Be filled with the Spirit of God. Right before it says be filled, it says don't be drunk with wine. You know what it's to be drunk with wine? Maybe you know it firsthand, maybe you know it from other people. People that are drunk with wine, they're under the influence of alcohol. They do things and say things they wouldn't otherwise do. They're under the influence. Don't be under the influence of wine, God is saying. Be under the influence of the Spirit of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, when the first disciples are speaking in tongues because the Spirit of God has been poured out on them, the people who are scoffing are going, they're drunk with sweet wine. Once again, you see the filling of the Spirit of God contrasted with being drunk. Don't be under the influence of evil spirits brought about by drinking indulgently. Be under the influence of God's Holy Spirit who fills you. How? By dwelling richly upon His Word. Want to get drunk with God? Read His Word. Read it. Dwell upon it. We gather here to do that, to worship. This is what this boy will be from the womb. I want you to note that God knows His people from the womb. Did God see John and say, he's going to be a great Baptist one day? He's going to be a great man. I'll choose him. Not at all. That's not when God chooses. God's elective purposes, electing, predestining, He does that long before we're ever born. That's what grace is. You see, if God didn't elect anyone to come to Him, no one would come to Him. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And it's God that woos us to life, makes us alive in Christ. All glory to God. He makes us alive. You don't get any glory for saying, yes, Lord. To say, yes, Lord, is God putting those words in your mouth, causing us to respond to Him out of His grace. That's why we give Him all glory. John, as Jeremiah and others in the womb were called, they make it clear they were called before they were ever born. Remember Jacob and Esau when they were in Rebekah's womb? Rebekah had a prayer request. Apparently, those kids were fighting in her womb. Lord, is this normal? And He says, for you it is. Because it isn't just two babies. You have two nations in your womb that will never get along. What nations were they? Israel and the Arabs. Israel and the Arabs. Do they get along then? Do they get along now? Two nations. And yet, while in the womb, God chose one son over the other, Jacob over Esau. Because Jacob was going to be such a good kid, any reading of Jacob's account would mean that God chose the wrong one. No. But out of God's elective purposes, He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now God's hate is not, I loathe him. It's that I did not love Esau. I chose Jacob and chose to give him my love in the same sense He is doing with John the Baptist. And folks, that's the same sense in which He does with us. We were not cute when we were born. We didn't become cute later on, and God said, you're just so adorable, I'm going to bring you to my kingdom. We are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. Every inclination of our minds and our bodies is to sin. Why would God save anyone? Well, that's easy. It's just one word. Grace. Grace. If we've done nothing to deserve God's favor, if we can do nothing to gain it, then what's the answer by which He saves us? Grace. Think of it. Put it in your life. Someone steals a bunch of money from you, or they hurt someone you love. They may kill someone you love. And they come and they ask you, "Or what can I do to work this off? What can I do to work off the fact that I killed your child?" Nothing, obviously. Well, I need to be able to do something. How can I ever get your forgiveness? Well, you can't ever bring my child back that you killed. Nothing. Is there nothing I can do? No, there's nothing that you can do, but there's something that I can do. I can show you grace and choose to forgive you. That's what grace is. God choosing to forgive people that can do nothing to earn His favor. Hence, John God has been gracious. He is going to announce the coming of the Messiah. Be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Not all of them. Many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. I want you to note here. Stay with me. Verse 16, he, that's a pronoun, he will turn many of the sons. Who's the he talking about? John, right? He will turn many back, many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their who? God. For it is he, that is John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner before him. Who's the him referring to? God. And who is he actually referring to? Christ. Hence, Christ is God. Folks, if you believe in Jesus Christ and don't know that he's God, you are not saved. You must know Jesus of Nazareth as God in the flesh, or you cannot be saved. All you know is someone named Jesus who did something good. The devil knows that person too. We must know God for who he is. It is my job, it is your job to go out and make certain people know Jesus is God. Well, is there God the Father and God the Son? Yes. Are they two gods? No, they are one God. One God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct personalities. Jesus is God. It's right there in print. He is John the Baptist. John the Baptist will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is John the Baptist who goes a forerunner before the Christ. That's God. How will he do that? Well, first, know that he will turn them back. If you're going to be turned back, it means that someone has to have told you that what you're doing is wrong. What do you think about people that tell you what you're doing is wrong? Do we like those people? Let's invite so-and-so out so they can tell us all the other things we're doing wrong. I don't like this. Here's what you're doing wrong. We like people that tell us what we're doing is right. John is going to go and tell people, you are sinners, you need to turn from your sin and repent. To repent means you're going north, you need to go south. You're going east, you need to go west. Turn around and go in the right direction. John will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord because they've strayed away from him. And that one calling for repentance, Think about the churches today that exist. I had a guy come here recently, and he was really put off that we didn't know. Was he talking to you, Kim? He didn't know. We didn't know how many people went to our church. Yeah. He just thought that was appalling. What kind of a church doesn't know how many members they have? We don't know, and we don't care. We are not Southern Baptist. Therefore, we are not putting a board out front. How many people we baptized? How many people joined? Who cares about the numbers? And yet that's what everybody seems to care. How about how many people go to your church? What does it matter? That's not the question. Does your church exalt Christ through the preaching of his word? After that, who cares how many come? Not many people are going to come. But you see, preachers have figured out in the big church mentality, here's how you pack the pews. Don't ever talk about sin. It's not on the menu. Let's just, you know, they get that, they're beat up all week. Let's bring them here and encourage them. Tell them a bunch of nothing. People go for that. John told people they were sinners. He paid for it with his life. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. You see any prophets in the Old Testament that say, here's what I think? No, they say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. Oh boy, the preacher's going at it again. We're going to hear another sermon. Yep. That's what he's there for. That's why he doesn't have many friends. He is supposed to tell you what God has said. That's the only reason for our existence. To tell people what God has said. That's what John would do. It's what he did do. Filled with the Spirit of God, you can't help. I can say that when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you can't help but to tell people about the Word of God. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, a forerunner. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. where I said at the outset of the sermon today is that if John didn't go before Jesus, Jesus isn't the Christ. John was the prophesied forerunner. You see, even kings in the day would go when they would ride their horses or in their chariots or however they went. Even when they would walk from point A to point B. They had a man or a group of people go before them to pave their way. If there was a tree falling on the walkway, they would be there to move that out of the way and the king would go through. They would also herald the king. The king is coming. Here comes the king. Everyone prep yourself. The king is coming. That's what John did. He was the herald. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. That's what he told people when they asked, "Who are you?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make way for the Lord." He is the forerunner who will go before him. Note this, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is a great character study from the Bible. We pick up his story in 1 Kings chapter 17. He wore a leather belt and some camel garb and ate some strange food too. And what did he do? He had the power to perform miracles. John never performs a miracle. But Elijah went out and told people, tried to call Israel back to him. They had gone into pagan idolatry under King Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. And he called them to task. And he took the false prophets of the day and he made fools out of them and had them all killed, trying to bring the nation back to Israel. This is what John was supposed to do. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It didn't say he came as Elijah reincarnated. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, telling people, here's what's coming, as Elijah did. Note this, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. This is a quote from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's the last words of the Old Testament. John had said, you're going to get Elijah to come back. John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said that John was the greatest man who ever lived. In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples are asking about Elijah. They said, Lord, you said Elijah would come back. Well, the Bible says Elijah would come back first. And Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, he already did. It was John. And Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, John was Elijah. But they didn't accept it. I have struggled for years with the possibility, certainly what I've heard, is that if Israel would have received John the Baptist and their Christ, he would have set up his kingdom right then and there. But they didn't. They rejected him. And so Elijah is still coming. And he will come before what the scripture calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. What will he look like? Well, we looked at a couple months ago in Revelation chapter 11, those two witnesses. One of them might be Elijah. I don't want to mess with those guys. Remember what happens if you criticize their preaching? They just talk about dragon breath. You die. Spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist came. He was a mighty man. And he was killed. His head was severed from his body. This is what the world thought of him. They made fun of him. That's what it means to be great in the sight of God. You're hated in the sight of the world. He would come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That's an odd thing to say. What kind of a society do we live in when fathers and their children are at odds? A messed up society. We live in a society where children, if they grow up with fathers, are often not in sync with their mothers and fathers. We grew up in a world today where boys will be girls, girls will be boys. People are separated from families. The family breakdown, when the family is breaking down, that tells you about the morality of the world, the ideas that are permeating. When what the Bible condemns, the world loves, we know we're in trouble. I mean, me saying this could literally get me arrested. If I lived in Canada, there would be people taking me out right now. And if I was preaching this in the Middle East, I'd already been killed. Oh, it's coming to South Texas. A preacher that calls for repentance tells people, you're wrong. The ideas of family today are wrong. The family unit is to be led by a man of God. It is to be served by a woman submissive to her husband. It is to be dominated by a family who has control of their children. It is to be led in churches by a male preacher preaching the word of God without apology, and is never intended to be popular. Never has been, has it? The forerunner to the Messiah was calling people to repentance in the spirit and power of Elijah, drawing the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. The attitude of the righteous is that of obedience. And John would draw the disobedient to that attitude, at least some of them. Why? So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In John's day, John preached to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, who is right around the corner. I don't see that as much different as our day. Do you? Isn't Jesus' coming right around the corner? Are we not called to preach the same gospel? What did John say when he saw Jesus? He baptized him. And immediately he said, I should be baptized by you. You want me to baptize you? And Jesus tells him, so be it, to fulfill all righteousness. And then he looks across the field sometime later, and he sees Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I'm quoting from John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that what you and I are called to do? Behold, let me tell you about the Lamb of God. What? What do you mean a lamb? You know, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs for sin. This is the Lamb with a capital L. He takes away the sin of the world. That's what John did. That's what you and I are supposed to do. Jesus was coming right after John preached, and Jesus is coming right after we preach. Maybe in the midst of our preaching. I don't see anything that's changed. Will people laugh at you? Will they call you great? Of course not. They're not going to call you great. They may laugh at you. They may kill us. Good. How else do you wish to die? I mean, what could be a better way of dying than preaching the gospel and getting killed for it? I know it sounds absurd. You're going, this is ridiculous, Lance. No, it's not. Are we all going to die? Short of the rapture, we're all going to die. Why not go out with style? Why not go out with the... Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on our lips. Why not? What are you waiting for? The world where we live needs to be called to repentance. Is there a price to pay? Yeah, there is. I preach in a church where people are very friendly towards me. Some of you even love me. Some of you have been very kind to me through the years. It's easy to stand up here and do this, to preach the word. You demand it. You wouldn't be here if it didn't. Out there, a little different. In a different church, a little different. So what are you going to do? Is Jesus coming? Do we not pray, come Lord Jesus? What do? Go out and tell them who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let come what may. Let's pray. Lord, give us the boldness with the Spirit of God that indwells us. Fill us. Fill us as a result of studying your word. I pray that we all leave here today, this moment, filled with your words, hence filled with your spirit. May it excite us. May we go out. We'll lose it at some point today. And may we be convicted to be refilled. May it produce those participles that you say it does. Teaching, singing, giving, thanking, submitting, loving. May that be what people notice us for. Lord, may your word transform us, and may we use that word to transform others. Speaking your truth, may we speak it in love and for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you today as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.